All right, all sorted. How about I just pray quickly and then we could get into the sermon. So, yeah, Lord, we just thank you for today. Thank you again just for opportunity to gather together to praise and worship you, to hear from your word. During this time, Lord, I just pray that you can speak to us. Speak through me, speak through your word, speak directly into our hearts, Lord. I pray that we can be open and receptive to what you have to say today. And that we can just continue to draw closer and closer to you. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so you're going to hear the word hope a lot today. So I've been thinking about that a lot in this past week. And as it turns out, I find hope a bit of a difficult concept to explain. I don't know, have you ever tried to define hope to someone before? It seems like it's something that we tend to just pick up like naturally or intuitively, gain an intuitive sense of what it means. So like all the time we'll say things like, oh, you know, I really hope I pass this exam, or I really hope gas prices go down. Kind of like putting to words that feeling, I found it kind of difficult myself. I experienced this firsthand just the other week. I don't know if you guys have ever seen this book before. It's a children's book. Jetty has this one. It's called Hope, and as you can imagine, it's about hope. So the basic story is one day, there's this little boy and his dog, and they love each other, and the dog gets sick and has to go to the vet. And the little boy, he's very sad, and his dad comes along and tries to explain what it means to have hope. So his dad says something to the extent of, like, hope is keeping a little light on, however dark things seem. It's like holding on to this like little light, even though circumstances seem dark. Now that's a pretty good illustration, I think. If you already have a sense of what hope means, you know, like, oh, I'm gonna remain hopeful even though things seem dark. But when I was trying to explain this to Jetty, it didn't seem all that descriptive to someone who doesn't already know what hope means necessarily, and especially if they're just like 2 years old, right? So it's a little complex. So while I'm reading, I'm trying to add all these extra sentences into the narration, like, oh, Jetty, you know, the little boy, he like really wants his doggy to get better, and he believes that he really could get better, even though he looks really sick right now. So I don't know if that helps, especially, you know, for a two-year-old, but, you know, I tried to kind of elaborate a little more on this concept. So that was my feeble attempt. So as I was preparing for this sermon, I like looked in the dictionary for a definition of hope. So the Oxford Dictionary says something like a feeling of expectation and desire for a particular thing to happen, which I think is like technically true. It's not like a bad definition per se, but I do feel like it's missing something about like the character or nature of that feeling of hope. Like it seems like it can kind of apply to a lot of words we use that are kind of similar, like a want or a wish or desire or optimism, something like that. So I tried to dig a little bit deeper. I found this video from the Bible Project, if you guys have seen them on YouTube or elsewhere. And they have a video about hope, and then they focus on like the biblical languages, and they draw up one of the Hebrew words for hope from the Old Testament, so that's kavah. And they say that it's also related to the Jewish word for like cord or rope or line, something like that. So they're talking about that there's this sense of being like tied or bound to your hope, right? And being in tension with that hope and desire. And I think that kind of draws out a little bit more of like the character or nature of that feeling. Like when we really hope for something, there's kind of a tension there. Like, oh, I really want this to happen. I feel like it's kind of out of my control, but I'm trying to like will it into existence in some way. There's a sense of being active in your desire, as though you're like trying to pull this possible reality into existence. So I looked a little bit more. I found this interesting graph kind of comparing different words that are kind of related to hope and sort of where they fall on this grid. So the your y-axis, that's your like perceived control over the situation. So like, to what extent do you believe that you can control the outcome? So you got positive and negative, I guess. And then x-axis, you got how likely do you feel like this is going to happen? And if you notice, so the more likely it seems and the more in control you feel like you are, that's more like optimism, right? So like, oh, I'm pretty optimistic that I'll pass this class because like I got pretty good grades in my other assessments and things like that. So yeah, like things will be fine, she'll be all right, you know, that kind of idea. And then joy, you're like very much in control and it seems very likely. But then you have hope kind of at the bottom, right? Where it's pretty much out of your hands. You don't feel like you're in control at all. And you also don't think it's, you're kind of like neutral on how likely it is. Maybe it could, maybe it couldn't, right? So when odds look like slim that things will work out the way you want them to, you're kind of like active in pushing away feelings of despair, right? Hope is kind of this active, willful choice to hold out for the possibility that things will go the way you want. As opposed to things like optimism, where that pressure of despair feels like pretty low, right? A good outcome seems likely, and you don't need to be as active and persistent in your hope that things will turn out the way you want them to. So I want to do a little exercise with you guys. I'm going to give you just a couple minutes on your own, if you have a pen or something to write on your bulletin. If not, just think it out. But yeah, what are a few things that you hope for at the moment? You know, things that you hope to happen in the next few days or the next few weeks or years or just in general. Like, what are three things that you hope for? I'm not going to ask you guys to share anything like that. But yeah, just to kind of get you guys in the mindset. So yeah, I'll gather you guys together in just a couple minutes. So. Okay, that wasn't like a ton of time, but hopefully a few things came to mind. When I was doing that myself, you know, some of the things that came to mind were like, oh, I hope my citizenship application comes through pretty soon, or like, I hope Shirley and I can get back to Japan pretty soon, like those kinds of things. Just out of curiosity, did anyone think like, oh, I really hope Jesus comes back soon? Did anyone have that in their list? It's kind of an interesting thing, right? Like, you know, usually when I'm in that place of like, oh man, I really hope Jesus comes back soon, I'm kind of in a dark spot, right? It's a bit of a grim feeling where like, I feel really bad and like, I just want Jesus to come and like take away all my problems and wipe things clean. Almost like an escapist or something like that. Like, I'm not willing to like deal with my problems and I just wish Jesus could hit the reset button. But should it be like that, you know? On the flip side, there have been times where I've thought things like, oh, Jesus, like, I hope you don't come back, like, right now because I really want this, like, good thing to happen, you know? When I was younger, like, oh, Jesus, don't come back until I can get married, or, like, don't come back until I have kids, or, you know, something like that. And if you really think about it, and what we should really believe as Christians, like, that's kind of a silly thing to think, right? Like, there shouldn't be anything better that we could possibly experience than the full coming of the kingdom of heaven, right? It shouldn't be something that we only look forward to in the worst of times. And Yeah, like even in the best of times, you know, there's nothing that could possibly be better than the full coming of the kingdom of heaven. I guess it's not necessarily the best of times for unbelievers, but the Bible is quite clear that it will be the best of times for believers, right? So as we begin the season of Advent today, which is this Sunday, so welcome to Advent. The purpose of it is a hopeful looking ahead to this day. That's one of the main purposes of Advent. Yeah, historically what this time has been for the church, it's not only a remembrance and appreciation of like the Christmas story, so Jesus' first coming as a human. Advent, you know, meaning coming or arrival, it looks actually at three aspects of Jesus' arrival into the world. So yes, the incarnation of Jesus at Christmas, but also Jesus like coming into our hearts as believers, and then looking forward in this time of hope, looking ahead to the second coming of Jesus, where he'll return to us, you know, the same way that he left, right, when he ascended into heaven. So coming to 1 Peter, these are certainly some of the things that Peter had in mind when he was writing to the Gentile Christians of Asia Minor. So if you're, that's a little hard to see. If you're curious about where Asia Minor is, it's kind of modern day Turkey. This works. Okay, so here you have Jerusalem, right? And then you go up this way, and then this area is Asia Minor up here. So that's where these Christians are. It was probably written around 67 AD is where people tend to put it. And it's when Peter was very likely in Rome. So he's in Rome writing this to Asia, Christians in Asia Minor. And it was primarily meant to be an encouragement to these new Christians as they came against like resistance and persecution for their new beliefs. So if you are a new Christian in this time and place, you know, you're pretty far away from the epicenter of Christianity in Jerusalem, you know, both like physically distant, but then also culturally distant, you not being Jewish yourself. And then now you're experiencing persecution for your faith. It's understandable that you might feel discouraged and hopeless in these circumstances. You know, when the present looks so bleak, you know, how good of a future can really come out of this terrible present? And even if a good future could come, what possible future would be good enough to be worth enduring these present hardships for? Is it really going to be worth holding on to your faith for that? Maybe this is how you feel as a Christian now. You know, are we similarly distant from the epicenter of Christianity, you know, in time and in culture? You know, are we really part of this story from over 2,000 years ago? You know, the world is so different now. Is it still applicable to me? And with that, you know, the world can seem like such a bleak and terrible place. You know, there's pandemics that we just lived through. There's talk of like echo chambers and what is truth. And, you know, there's war happening all over the world, you know, pollution and climate disaster, you know, where even the good things that we have, they feel like we've only bought them on credit and the bill is coming due all too soon, right? Why try to hold out for a better future? You know, why not just slip into like nihilism where like nothing matters, or hedonism where all you think about is getting momentary pleasure? You know, why not try and eke out what little enjoyment you can while you can? You know, what's there really to hope for? As you might expect, Peter has a response to this. Primarily he reminds the Christians of Asia Minor of God's promises to them. Promises of restoration and renewal. And he points to God's faithfulness in fulfilling his promises in the past as evidence that God will fulfill these promises in the future. So going to the beginning of 1 Peter, so in verses 1 and 2, we see Peter call them exiles chosen by God in the same way that, in the same way that Moses sprinkled Israel with blood at the foot of Mount Sinai, kind of like creating them into the nation of Israel, signing the covenant between them and God. Peter says that these Gentiles in Asia Minor are sprinkled in the blood of Christ. So even though they aren't Jewish, they have become God's people anyway. So just to read it out, to those chosen living as exiles, dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. So we might not be descendants of Abraham ourselves, but through Jesus, we have been adopted as God's sons and daughters. You know, we are his chosen people, right? So when God spoke to Israel in the past, saying things like he does, you know, Deuteronomy 7-8, he says, you know, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So this is Israel's like big story of rescue from Egypt. Israel's story of rescue becomes our story of rescue as well, as we are adopted in as God's chosen people. God showing himself to be faithful, you know, we can take that as evidence ourselves. Similarly, when God says to Israel, like Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness, drawn you close. So we can have assurance that as Christians, you know, we are loved with an everlasting love, right? God draws us close in loving kindness as well. And this love, you know, drawing near, it's not an abstract thing, right? I think it can be easy sometimes to think God is, kind of really far away and distant and like off in a cloud somewhere. It's not just God, you know, sitting up in heaven, smiling down on us, kind of like someone admiring, you know, fish in a fish tank, you know, that kind of thing. God's everlasting love for us is tangible and concrete, right? It has real results. It actually changes our lives. So coming to our Bible reading for today, verses 3-5 say, because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. These verses, they strike on the core of our beliefs as Christians, don't they? You know, Jesus makes it clear that, you know, those who commit sin, those who don't love and forgive others, those who avoid doing good, they subject themselves to rejection from the kingdom of heaven, you know, thrown out to this place of like suffering instead. But he makes it very clear that this bar is incredibly high as well, right? You know, it's not possible for us to just not sin and to love and forgive others enough and to just do enough good things in order to become eligible for this. So if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, so this is Matthew 5:20 and then verse 48, Jesus says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you know, the teachers of the law, you know, they're very keen on being as righteous as possible. He says, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. So then he goes on, you know, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So, you know, just be as perfect as God, right? And then you'll get into heaven, no problem. So while Jesus says these things, you know, kind of illustrating like the need for righteousness, right? And the gap between us and that legitimate righteousness, what else does he teach in his ministry on earth? So Luke 18:24-27, he's talking about the rich young ruler. This is his response to that story. So Jesus said, how hard is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So it's impossible, right? So those who heard this asked, then who can be saved? How is this possible at all? Jesus replied, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Then looking on more verses. So Mark 16:16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned, right? So Jesus lays this foundation of salvation based on faith and belief, right? Not just the doing of good works or the avoidance of sin, but a belief in him. Continues John 5:24, truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. And then finally, we got John 3, 5 through 18. So this is Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee, but he's interested in what Jesus is about. So he comes to Jesus in the middle of the night to inquire more. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So here Jesus explains that, you know, while we're still born of flesh, you know, we can't enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, regardless how hard you try, how good you try to be, you just can't do it. But you need to be reborn by the Spirit. And, you know, how do you do that? You know, not by entering a second time into your mother's womb, like Nicodemus kind of like sassily suggests, but instead, like how the Israelites only needed to look up to the bronze snake that Moses lifted up in order for them to be healed during that episode, people only need to look up to Jesus and believe in him and accept him in order to receive salvation. So, you know, you might hear, you know, people kind of talk about, when Jesus was doing his ministry on earth, you know, he really preached, you know, doing good things and loving people. And that's how you get forgiven by God. And that's how you get saved, right? And it was only after that where the apostles kind of changed this into a salvation through faith and belief, right? But you have to still do all these things in order to earn your salvation. You know, direct from Jesus' mouth, right? Jesus lays this firm foundation of salvation is through belief in him, faith in him, right? So all of this to say, when Peter is writing to the Christians of Asia Minor about salvation, like he's not like making these things up just to comfort and console them through their suffering. Jesus himself promises salvation from judgment to those who believe in him. And on top of this, you know, salvation isn't like an abstract thing either. You know, again, this image of God just kind of sitting up in heaven, you know, deciding to forgive your sins and like, oh, that's well and good. But there's a concrete outcome to this forgiveness, right? When Jesus says believers will enter the kingdom of heaven, that's not like a, I don't know, spiritual kind of thing. That's like a real thing. You are actually going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. When they have eternal life, it means something very specific. So if you look at John 14, 1 through 4, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may also be. You know the way where I am going. Through this salvation and with resurrection into eternal life, you know, that's not just people kind of continuing to live eternally on earth, you know, the way things are, continuing in brokenness and evil and sin and things like that. Believers can look forward to dwelling with God in heaven. And even that, more than that, that there will someday be a union between heaven and earth, right? Where just like heaven and earth just smash into each other, right? And like all things will be made new again. This is the hope that Peter points believers to in the opening of this letter. And more than just hope built on words alone, you know, Peter reminds the church of Asia Minor that Jesus backs these big promises up with some strong evidence that Jesus was who he says he was and that he's powerful enough to follow through on these promises. So if Jesus' birth and incarnation is evidence that Jesus can draw near to humanity, that Jesus has come to us, God has come to us. And then Jesus' death stands as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus' resurrection is proof of his victory over death. And he shows us that someday we will be granted that as believers. This is the hope we hold on to, regardless of how things might look or where things might seem to be headed. More than just restoration from brokenness, it's complete renewal, a complete remaking into something new and better than we have ever experienced before. More than just like personal fulfillment, like I get all my goals checked and I feel like I've accomplished something in my life, it's unity with God in a way that's more profound than marriage even is. You know, if the church is the bride of Christ, legitimate unity with God. You know, for the early church, you know, being made to suffer and die because their religion, you know, threatened people of power in the nations that they lived in, they could trust in Jesus' ultimate authority over these powers and authority and hope in the promises of these amazing things, you know, renewal, regeneration. For us, you know, we might have like religious freedoms in countries like Australia. You know, we're not in like constant threat of persecution and death because of what we believe. But we do still live on this like constant threat from people who seek to maintain their power and control over the world and grab more power, you know, to the detriment of everyone else, right? So if that's people like, you know, Putin, who start a devastating war on some like delusional dream of leaving a legacy of reunifying the Soviet Union, if that's oil companies fighting against reasonable environmental policies just so that they can maintain their profit margins at the expense of the world. And that's people like Mark Zuckerberg, who spent apparently $36 billion trying to create a dystopian metaverse to trap us all in the near future, just because Facebook is becoming irrelevant, right? Even if these things are beyond our control and the future looks bleak because we can't do anything practical about it, it's not beyond God's control, right? And we know that he's coming someday. A couple of verses, so 2 Peter 3 and Malachi 4. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief unexpectedly, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And Malachi, for look, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, when all the arrogant and everyone who commits wickedness will become stubble. The coming day will consume them, says the Lord of armies, not leaving them root or branches. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you'll go out and playfully jump like calves from the stall. You'll trample the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I am preparing, says the Lord of armies. Even if things are bad now, you know, we can take hope and comfort that they won't be that way forever. So I'll go a little further in 1 Peter 6 and 7. So he says this, you rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which though perishable is refined by fire, may still result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So about this verse, someone I was listening to earlier this week, I think summed it up really well. He said, you know, these Gentile believers, they're no more victims of persecution and suffering than gold is a victim of fire, right? You know, you put fire in a furnace, you're not killing the gold, right? That's not why you put gold in a furnace. You put gold in a furnace to purify it, right? So the gold doesn't burn up, but everything else does. And then you put gold in a furnace to reshape it into something better than just the lump that it started out as, right? Not only will these Christians, not only will we survive the ordeals that they experience, you know, legitimately unscathed, even if it means physical death, God will use it to refine them where their faith is realized, you know, actualized into something real. And as such, you know, we can praise and glorify Christ because of what he's done, accomplishing it. So as we continue on in the season of Advent, you know, looking back at the ways Jesus has already come, you know, come incarnate as a human, you know, come into our hearts through salvation that he provides through his atoning death. Yeah, let's take these as assurances and down payments on what is still yet to come. You know, wherever we are, regardless of what, you know, the world is like, the oppressive state of the world, I want to encourage us to mindfully and willfully choose to hope in what God has promised will someday actually happen. So let's aim to make this Christmas time, you know, not only a remembrance and appreciation of what Jesus has already done for us in the past, but a time of praise and worship of what he will do, you know, going on into eternity. So yeah, let's pray for God to help us to do that, and especially in this week to come. So again, Lord, we come to you, we thank you and praise you for who you are, for what you've done, the ways that you've shown yourself to be faithful, the ways that you have fulfilled every promise that you've made. Lord, I pray that, as we continue on in this Advent season, that we can have a legitimate hope, a firm foundation to stand on, that even though things may seem bleak and dark, that we can trust in your nature, in your character, that you will someday make all of these things happen for us, that we can believe in our salvation through Jesus, that we can believe in restoration, resurrection into eternal life, that we can believe in the remaking of all things, a new heaven and a new earth, and a profound union with you in that, Lord. And yeah, we thank you again for all of these things. We pray that that can continue to lead and guide every step that we make. And yeah, all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.